Just a quick reminder, it's May 9th right now. This is actually, and I misspoke a couple weeks ago, saying that we were going to go through May. I didn't realize there were five weeks in May, and I added an extra week to our study. So for my birthday month, I'm going to give you guys the gift of taking off on May 30th. So make sure you don't show up here May 30th, because we're not going to have breakfast, and you're going to be really upset with us if you get up that early. So this is the third to last lesson in this 8-week series called Getting Our Acts Together. We're going to talk about 5 to 6 chapters today, and then next week we're going to come back and we're going to finish out the book of Acts. We're going to go through chapter 28, and then the final week we're going to take a look at kind of where the church went after Acts 28:31, and what happened with Paul and some of the additional epistles that were written and things like that. And we'll use that to close out our series. So welcome to Mighty Men. If you do happen to be new, we welcome you. I talked to a couple guys who are interested in coming. I told them, come. You know, don't worry about it being late in the semester. Get a taste for Mighty Men, and then maybe you can join us back in the fall. So if you're new, welcome. I hope you get to know some folks. Last week, in case you weren't here, we covered the first missionary journey of Paul. It pretty much launched his missionary career as a traveling apostle to the Gentiles primarily. And we talked about a lot of different elements of his first journey. If you remember last week, we broke down the missionary journey into different elements, the messengers proclaiming the message, the message being attacked, etc. We're going to continue that on this week as we look at Paul's second and third missionary journeys. There's only three missionary journeys in the technical sense. There's only three missionary journeys of Paul listed in the book of Acts. So we're going to cover that second and third one today. So we're covering a pretty big chunk of scripture, but I think it'll flow pretty well. But we're going to look at those same elements we looked at last week, only I couched it a little bit differently. And if you guys will notice on your handouts, you'll have three handouts. I know the two maps look a lot alike. One map is for the second missionary journey. One map is for the third missionary journey. So just stick that in the back of your notebook with the one from last week. If you look at your handout, the way I've broken this up is a little bit different than last week, and I'll get more into that in a second. But just as a refresher, one of my goals in doing this study, and really this was a goal I had for myself going into this study, but this is a goal I have for all of us. One is to help you guys get a better understanding of the historical narrative, which is the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. If we can walk away from this 8 weeks with you having a firmer grasp of the chronological, historical narrative of the early church, then that's a win. Secondly, though, one of my goals was to help provide a historical, theological context for the epistles in the New Testament. So as I mentioned last week, a lot of us read the epistles in the New Testament, and we sort of jump in haphazardly. We don't really know who's writing it, who they're writing it to, why they're writing it, what the circumstances were in these churches. And the great thing about the book of Acts is that it provides a historical context for those very epistles that we read later in the New Testament. And then thirdly, it's personal application, and we'll have plenty of that this week and in the next 2 weeks. Take those second and third journey maps. If you need the one from last week on Paul's first journey, we can probably make some copies. You can talk to Logan in the back. I don't know if we have extras. But anyway, let's continue our journeys with Paul this week. Turn to Acts 15:36. That's where we left off from last week. So Acts 15:36. Just turn to that page in your Bible, and then let me open us up in prayer. Father God, thank you for this time. As we do every week, I just want to thank you for this church, this time we get to spend together as men, as brothers in Christ, being edified, being growing in our understanding of you, of your word, of ourselves, in our relationship with you through Christ. And I pray that wouldn't stop this week, that you would continue teaching us, that you would continue by your Spirit opening up our hearts and minds to your truth that we look at. And I pray that you would set me aside and all my opinions and whatever I might say that might get in the way of your word or distract from it, and that you would just fill me with your spirit and speak the words that you would have me speak to these guys this morning, and just be there on the receiving end to help us not only learn this biblical knowledge, but apply it to our lives in a way that honors you and is good for us and others. We love you, Lord. We thank you for breakfast. We ask that you bless to our bodies. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's jump right in. We talked about this last week, but the Great Commission, many of you guys know it. Jesus says right before the ascension to his disciples that he's been working with for 3.5 years, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." You've heard that a million times probably. "Baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And we also looked at the beginning of the book of Acts, another Great Commission statement, which is Acts 1:8, which says, Christ speaking to his apostles says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And we're going to look at Paul moving out to the ends of the earth, or the remotest part of the earth, as that continues in his second and third journeys this week. We're going to do that kind of fun, cool, awesome Indiana Jones graphic that we did last week, and hopefully it works this week. But we're basically, before we jump into the guts of the study that you see in your handout, I just want to kind of take us visually through where Paul went on these two journeys very quickly, and just go over some highlights. And so hopefully this gives you guys a better context for understanding what we're going to talk about in a second. The second journey of Paul was probably more like 50 to 52 AD, AD 50, 52. It started in Antioch, which is exactly where he started his last missionary journey. And we'll read about what got him started in a second. But he started in Antioch. He moved through Cilicia, which there's a mountain pass called the Cilician Gates, but he went through his hometown of Tarsus probably. We don't get a whole lot of information on it. He went to Derbe or Derbe, depending on how you want to pronounce it. We didn't get much information on that on this journey. But then he gets to Lystra or Lustra, and that's where he picks up Timothy. So you guys know about Timothy because we've got two epistles that are entitled to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy. That's where he picks up a young man that becomes vital to his ministry efforts. He gets Timothy circumcised because everybody knows his dad's a Greek, so that he can go evangelizing Jews with Paul. And then they move on. They go to Iconium, Pisidian Antioch. And then it's interesting, we'll read about it in a second, but they're blocked from going into Asia. It seems like Paul probably wanted to go into Ephesus down here on the coastline of Asia Minor. But they end up instead going through Mysia and end up at Troas, okay? And Troas is probably, at least by my figuring, that's where in the book of Acts you start to see the "we" statement. It's not "they sailed here," "they went here." It's "we went here," "we did this." And it seems like the author Luke joins their party here in Troas. Some people think it's when they get across the pond right after Troas. But anyway, they pick up Luke, they get on a boat, they end up in Macedonia, and they end up at Philippi. And quite a bit happens at Philippi. We read about Lydia, the seller of purple fabrics. That's one of the kind of neat stories that shows up when they get into town and they go down by the river and meet these women. And Lydia ends up trusting Christ. And she's actually from Asia. She's from Asia Minor. But she's in Philippi, and she trusts Christ and her whole household. We also read about the slave girl who's possessed by the spirit of fortune-telling, and they cast that demon out and cause some ruckus, which we'll have some good quotes on in a little bit. And then also, the Philippian jailer. You guys are familiar with this. They basically get in some trouble by casting out this spirit. They get thrown in prison. They say, lock them up tight. And of course, we've seen this already several times with Peter and the apostles in Jerusalem. But there's a miraculous prison break. However, the prisoners don't run away. They stay where they are. And the prison guard, who's probably going to be executed if he loses his prisoners, is ready to kill himself. And basically Paul says, no, don't kill yourself. We're still here. Even though our shackles fell off and the doors open up and everything else, we're still here. And the guy ends up trusting Christ. They lead him to Christ, the jailer. So anyway, they win a lot of people to Christ in Philippi. There's a lot of neat stories there. They continue on the journey, on the second journey to Thessalonica. And this is where they come across, they do win some Jews to the faith as well as quite a few Gentiles. But this is where they kind of get dogged by some opposition. So they end up leaving that city and going to Berea, where they were much more noble-minded, the scripture tells us. And they were eager to see what Paul was saying and how it matched with what was in their Old Testament scriptures. And then Paul ends up leaving Berea because the Jews actually come to Berea to persecute him from the earlier town of Thessaloniki. And so he ends up in Athens. And you probably remember this because while Paul's in Athens, he's looking around at all the idols and he's provoked in his spirit. And he ends up on the Areopagus, which is originally it was a hill, Mars Hill. But he ends up in the circle of philosophers, Greek philosophers, and he's arguing with them and actually wins some of them to Christ in Athens. And then he goes on to Corinth. And Corinth, this is kind of the big stay in his second missionary journey. He spends a year and a half in Corinth. And he meets Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth. He's brought in trial before the proconsul Gallio, who dismisses the charges against him. And he's able, because of that, to stay in Corinth for 1.5 years, ministering, building up that church there, strengthening the disciples there. And probably, in my opinion, most certainly, writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians from Corinth back to Thessaloniki, where he just was. He sends 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So when you read those epistles, it gives you a little bit of historical context for it. And then he gets on a boat. He goes to Ephesus. He stays a very short amount of time in Ephesus, a very short visit, and basically says, if God wills, I'll be back. And so he goes and leaves Ephesus at that point. There's a little map of Ephesus. And he gets on a boat and heads all the way back to Caesarea, and then he goes by and says hi to the church in Jerusalem, and then he's back to Antioch, and that's the end of his second missionary journey, okay? Great. His third missionary journey starts in Antioch again. He goes back through the same area of Cilicia. He goes through Galatia, Phrygia, goes through some of these Galatian towns that we talked about last week. He ends up, this time, however, not having to circumvent Asia. He ends up going straight to Ephesus and staying there for 2 to 3 years. This is the longest stay, probably the longest stay in any of his missionary journeys at one location. While he's at Ephesus, he does all sorts of stuff, but while he's at Ephesus, we read that he meets some of John's disciples in chapter 19 and converts them. They hadn't known about the Holy Spirit, hadn't known about Christ, and they believe. There's also the story of the Jewish exorcists who are unsuccessful. And then First and Second Corinthians are probably written during this stay in Ephesus. So when you read about, and there's so much in First and Second Corinthians, but if you've ever read those two epistles before, like for instance, the whole issue of tongues in First Corinthians, that's historically, that's in the context of his stay in Ephesus. So it's got the historical context. Like, for instance, the fact that he runs into John's disciples, and when they trust Christ and receive the Spirit, they speak in tongues. That historical context provides a theological context for understanding better the letters and what he's writing and why he's writing it. So anyway, we can't go into all the letters today, but I just encourage you to go back and read them in the context of Acts. So anyway, he probably writes 1st and 2nd Corinthians from there and sends them across the sea over to Corinth, which was having some significant problems at the time. And then finally, eventually, he moves on his way and he goes back through Macedonia. He actually ends up at Troas and jumps back over on a ship, ends up in Macedonia, goes through these new Macedonian churches to help build them, ends up back at Corinth. There's some evidence that he went way north to Illyricum. I don't know personally. I didn't do that study, but my little animated map I purchased had it on there. So anyway, regardless, from Corinth, he ends up back in Macedonia, backtracking, and ends up basically going back to Troas and then meeting the Ephesian elders. Remember this, where he calls the Ephesian elders to meet him at Miletus and then ends up going all the way back to the mainland and ends up back at Jerusalem where he's arrested. And that's eventually, we'll get there next week, but he eventually ends up back in Rome after his arrest and imprisonment. So these are his journeys. That's good context. And now we can kind of go through this pretty smoothly, I think. The way I broke this up is based on the Great Commission. So instead of just giving you a whole bunch of willy-nilly elements, like the messengers proclaim this or the messengers defend this, instead I took that Great Commission verse from Matthew 28 and I just broke it up to show you how Paul, the apostle, is fulfilling the Great Commission through these missionary journeys. And it's what we're called to do too, by the way, whether or not we're in foreign missions. So the first thing is to go. That's the first part of making disciples, is to go. So going out, the messengers go out on his second and third journeys. We're going to take them collectively. We're going to take them together. He goes out. It says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now remember, this is right after the first missionary journey where he was in Galatia and they went to Cyprus and Galatia and he wanted to go back to the Galatian churches. But remember who deserted him, John Mark? Well, Barnabas wanted John Mark to go on this return journey and Paul didn't. So they had a bitter argument. Strong argument anyway, and they ended up separating. So Barnabas and John Mark go back to Barnabas's hometown of Cyprus, that island that we talked about last week, and then Paul takes Silas, who's a prophet and a believer from Jerusalem that had come to Antioch with him, and they go on a new journey. So it says, he took Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So that's where we see our messengers going out for these journeys. They're being sent by that sending church at Antioch. The messengers are directed by God. This is really interesting. If you read this, it says they pass through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And I don't know how that worked, okay? I don't know what that looked like, what that sounded like. But somehow, the Holy Spirit blocked them from going into Asia. And then a little bit later on, it says, after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus, same Spirit, Holy Spirit, did not permit them. So again, they were blocked from going the way they wanted to go, and they ended up at Troas, right there on the coast. So it goes on to say that at Troas, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them, the Macedonians. And actually, I'm going to, Tomo, stand up real quick. This is your vision of the man from Macedonia. Tomo, if you guys don't know Tomo, he's our brother in Christ from Macedonia. It's not quite the same area that it was back then in the first century. But Tomo works with Campus Crusade for Christ. And he works with some of the universities and now with some of the high school age kids in Macedonia. And he's been over here for several weeks now. And every time he's over, he comes to Mighty Men. And so he's leaving tomorrow. And I just wanted implore you, if you haven't met him, come up and meet him, slap him on the back, say hi. He'll be back at some point, but he's a dear brother in Christ. They're doing some pretty amazing things in Macedonia, the very places we're talking about here with some of the youth in that region. So, yeah, give him a round of applause. Yeah, it's kind of cool. We have our own Macedonian man calling us to come and help the Macedonians. So anyway, basically, Paul gets the picture. God is directing his missionary journey. This is not about where he wants to go. It's not about when he wants to go. This is about what God's purposes and plans are and how he wants to use Paul to fulfill those purposes and plans. So then we see the third little point in your notes, which is the messengers are encouraged. Once God sends out his messengers and directs them, he also encourages them. And I love this from Acts 18, 9 through 10. It says, "And the Lord said to Paul in the night, by a vision again, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And so he's comforting his messenger that he's sent out. Second part of the Great Commission that we're going to look at is baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And guys, when we talk about missions and foreign missions and missionary trips and short-term missions, a lot of the times we think about evangelism. That's exactly what this phrase is referring to. It's baptism, but it's baptism that comes out of the proclamation of the gospel, such that people can believe in Jesus Christ, believe in the true gospel of grace about Jesus Christ, and be saved, thus necessitating water baptism. So this whole phrase here, I'm baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, is really about proclamation. It's about proclaiming the message that people can believe in and be saved. So let's look at some aspects of that as it played out in Paul's missionary journeys. I called this evangelism leading to belief, and then subsequent to belief, water baptism, okay? To be baptized. The messengers first proclaim. There's some great quotes, and we can't look at all of them, but we're going to look at a couple. Paul picks up where he left off last week in his first missionary journey. When he gets to a new town, where does he go first? Goes right to the synagogue. They have Old Testament background. They have all the information they need about the Messiah, about how he's supposed to come and suffer and die. Now, a lot of them don't understand what they have, and so they don't believe. But he goes to the synagogue first and makes that offer first to the Jews because that's what Christ called him to do. That's what he was supposed to do. So we read in Acts 19, this is in Ephesus, I believe. "And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, which is like something like 12 Sabbaths in the synagogue, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But eventually, and we'll see why a little bit later, but he withdrew from them, the Jews, reasoning daily in this Gentile space, the school of Tyrannus, and reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus, so that all who lived in Asia," that's a big region, "all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." So what it's saying is that as a result of that 2 to 3 year stay in Ephesus and his daily teaching and reasoning through Ephesus, the word of the Lord spread through that entire region from the hub of Ephesus. So there was definitely proclamation going on, both to Jews and to Gentiles. There was a positive response and there was a negative response. The positive response was sometimes overwhelming. It's really neat to read. So in 1711, when he gets to Berea on his second missionary journey, it says they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And these guys were sharp, and these guys got it. And when he told them that, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, they knew what he was talking about. They went back and looked at it, and they believed. Not all of them, but a good deal of Jews and Gentiles were led to Christ. In 16:5 it says, "So the churches were being strengthened in their faith and were increasing in number daily." Both the churches were increasing in number, more and more churches were just popping up all over the place, but also the churches in terms of the actual disciples in each church were growing in number too. And Christianity was spreading like a wildfire at this point. We also read when he got to Philippi that a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, not a Christ follower at this point, but a worshiper of the true God, the God of Israel, she was listening to Paul, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So I love the fact that Luke gives us accounts of individuals coming to faith in Christ. He gives us accounts of groups of people coming to faith in Christ, and you get a real smattering. 17:4 it says, "And some of them, the Jews, were persuaded," and there's a lot of this persuasion reasoning that goes on where Paul gets in the synagogues and reasons and persuades. So some of the Jews followed Paul and Silas along with a large number. See the difference? Some of the Jews along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. And it really is shocking when you start to look at Acts and you start to look at all the prominent people centurions, members of Caesar's household, proconsuls, politicians, magistrates, all sorts of people, leaders, Asiarchs, which are leaders in Asia Minor, like around Ephesus, that come to faith in Christ. And so it's neat to see who God chooses for his church. It says, therefore, many of them Jews believed, along with a number of prominent Greek men and women. So again, in 17:12, just 8 verses later, you see another repetition of that in another city. This is in Athens, where he's up at the Areopagus with these Stoic and Epicurean philosophers, and he's arguing with them. And actually, some of these Greek philosophers who sit around just wanting to hear the next new thing, they actually end up trusting in Christ. A guy named Dionysius, the Areopagite, he's one of these philosophers. He comes to faith in Christ. And it says a woman named Damaris and others with them. And then when he gets to Corinth, right after Athens, Crispus, get this, the leader of the synagogue in Corinth puts his faith in Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, they have to find a new leader for their synagogue. And if it's the guy, I think it is Sosthenes, he ends up getting beat up. So they don't like him too much. But Crispus, the leader of the Jewish synagogue, comes to faith in Christ. And then it says, many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And it's just as a summary. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now there was also a negative response. As you can well imagine, it happened in Jesus' ministry. It happened in Paul's ministry. It's going to happen in our ministries. There's a negative response. Look at some of the ways the Jews reacted. In 18:6, it says, they, referring to the Jews, resisted and blasphemed. And what it means is they blasphemed Christ and the name of Christ. But they resisted. And then later on in 19:9, it says, some Jews were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people. Again, blaspheming the way, Jesus Christ, the name of Christ. So we see a real opposition cropping up with these Jews, just like we did in the Galatian churches last week on his first journey. It says, but the Jews becoming jealous. You remember that from last week? All these people are coming to faith in Christ, and the Jews over here in the synagogue are getting jealous because they're losing some members, and the Greeks are excited about the gospel. It says, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, which I don't know for sure, but I kind of get the feeling they're probably Gentiles that they go get, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, who's one of the believers, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren, believers, before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the whole world have come here also. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? Who's upset the whole world? The mob guys? Yeah. But no, these guys upset the whole world, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another King Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. The Jews stirred up the crowd and the city authorities. Ironic that Jews are appealing to Roman law and Caesar to execute what they think to be justice on Paul and the brethren. If anyone should have been exclaiming that the only one true king is God and his Messiah and not Caesar, it should have been them. But anyway, they use whatever means they can because Paul, in fact, is a Roman citizen and they can't really touch him in the way that they'd like to get their hands on him. So it goes on to say in Thessaloniki, but when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating the crowd. That's about 40 miles. These guys hopped on a donkey or walked it. I don't know what they did, but they showed up 40 miles later just to keep opposing Paul as he shared the gospel. So they were very diligent and tenacious with their opposition. The Gentiles also had a negative response. Get this. It says in Philippi, remember the slave girl who had the spirit of divination, right? And she was a fortune teller, and she was making her masters, who were Gentiles, a whole lot of money because she was, you know, telling fortunes, reading palms, whatever she was doing. It says Paul gets upset with her and rebukes the demon. It comes out, and she no longer can tell fortunes. It says, but when her masters, who I assume were Gentiles, saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is unlawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them, meaning Paul and Silas, and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. This is pretty serious beating they're taking. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. That jailer, by the way, is the Philippian jailer who ends up trusting Christ. But all that to say, there's some stiff opposition from both the Jews and the Gentiles. We also read about this. This is while Paul is in Ephesians for those 2 to 3 years. While he's in that area in Asia, there's a silversmith, a guy who makes little silver figurines of the goddess Artemis, okay? And just to give you a little background, Ephesus's prized possession was the Temple of Artemis. It was the largest marble pagan temple in the world. It's one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world. People came from all around to go to this temple, and then they have these little figurines of Artemis that they sell to people so that people can worship them, okay? So Paul is spreading the word, spreading the gospel, and people are starting to go, hey, these little figurines, they don't matter. They're not gods, and I'm not going to worship them. I'm going to worship Jesus Christ. And then all of a sudden, they're losing business. You see how this works? So the Gentiles really had a problem with losing profit, as a lot of people do in our culture today. But it says, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades, guys who are making money off this trade, and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this. Sounds like the slave girls' masters. Our prosperity depends on this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also, and this is the noble side of it, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Is it really Artemis and their, you know, religion and spirituality? No, it's their prophet they're losing. But anyway, they get really upset and cause problems for the apostle. Okay, the messengers respond to this opposition. This is real short. They defend their message constantly. You see Paul constantly doing that. But when the Jews really start to harden their hearts, what does Paul do? We saw it last week. He turns from them. He says, in fact, in this quote from 18:6 and 7, it says, but when they, the Jews, resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments, which is just a way of saying, I'm done with you people. He shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Then he left there and went to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God whose house was next door to the synagogue. So he goes, okay, I'm done with you synagogue. I'm going to go right next door and I'm going to start preaching the gospel to the Greeks. And he did. And a lot of them came to Christ. And then later on in 19:9, it says, we already read this, he withdrew from the Jews and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus, which again is a place to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. And then finally, once they're done doing this in each city, Paul and his guys leave, all right? Finally, this is the next one in terms of the Great Commission. You've got evangelism, and a lot of people, when you think of the Great Commission, you think of evangelism, proclaiming the word. But guess what? There's another side to it, too. In the Great Commission, it says, teaching them to observe or to obey all that I have commanded you, all of Christ's commandments. We are not only to proclaim the message that people can put their faith in Jesus Christ and be saved, but we're also supposed to teach them, which includes both actual teaching as well as, I believe, shepherding and helping them in a relational context to mature into a growing Christ-likeness and to apply and to obey the commandments of Jesus Christ. So let's look at that and how it plays out in Paul's. I call it teaching / shepherding leading to maturity. These messengers, Paul and his different band of brothers, they strengthen the churches. We already read this before, but at the very beginning of this section, right after the first missionary journey, what do they want to do? They want to go back and encourage the saints in the churches that have been newly founded. They want to go back and strengthen their faith. They want to go back and edify these believers and help them become more mature. That's something Paul was very serious about. And ended up, he took Silas and did that very thing, and it said the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Next, the messengers, Paul and these others, develop leadership. Think about this. And guys, don't think about this sort of theoretically. Think about this in terms of application to our lives in the church today. They developed leaders. We read, and there's a whole lot of evidence to this, all the different men, Timothy, Priscilla, and Aquila taking Apollos aside and explaining to him, Paul taking Silas and Gaius, and all these different guys you see popping up on these missionaries. You're just like, who are they? And, you know, he writes about them at the end of his epistles. He'll include all these names. You're like, who are these people? Well, Paul is leading people to Christ, but he's not leaving them there in their immaturity. He's helping them, and he's challenging them, and he's sending them out as his delegates, like Timothy and like Titus, to grow in their faith and become leaders in the church. But I love this. When he goes back to see the Ephesian elders and he meets them in Miletus, and it's this very emotional interaction with he and these elders that he had led to Christ and appointed as leaders in the Ephesian church. They come out to meet him. He can't go into Ephesus. He's on his way back to Jerusalem. He's going to get arrested and imprisoned and sent to Rome. And this is what he says to him. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, which I take to be synonymous with elders in the book of Acts, okay? The Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. And remember Galatians? Remember that epistle we talked about last week? Remember the Judaizers coming in and selling a false gospel and how upset Paul was? He says, I know that savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you, and again we see this commending them to God, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And I love that speech to those relatively young leaders in the church at Ephesus, who went on to do great things, by the way. And then finally, remember we talked about this last week? If you're Paul, if you're anybody in the church, and you're tasked with the Great Commission, you're going to lead people to Christ. You're going to proclaim the gospel, but you're also going to teach them to obey. How are you going to do that? Either you're going to be there in person to defend against false doctrine, defend against division in the body, to help grow them and teach them and nourish them on the word of God and help them to grow in their leadership capabilities. But if you can't be there personally, you're going to send someone to do it. Remember, they didn't have great communication and travel like we do today back then. So you're going to send someone to do it, which he did all throughout these two missionary journeys. I'm sending Timothy ahead to Macedonia. I'm sending these people ahead. I'm leaving them behind to help equip further the church. Or if you can't do either of those, you can write letters. And so the epistles that we read that Paul was writing to these individuals and to these churches and to these groups of churches like Galatians, these are discipleship mechanisms. Because Paul can't be there in the flesh, he sends these clarifications on theological issues, applications, and how it should flesh out in their lives. He fends off false doctrines in these epistles, but the epistles were hugely important, and they're really important to us too if you think about it in that context, because they help us grow as disciples of Jesus Christ. So let's look at a couple that he wrote during these two missionary journeys. And it's kind of easy to remember. During his first missionary journey, or right after, he wrote one epistle. In his second missionary journey, he wrote probably two epistles. In his third missionary journey, guess how many? Probably three, okay? And these are what they were. In his second missionary journey, he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. That was to that town in Macedonia where he had gone and planted a new church. That was probably in AD 51. He's probably writing from Corinth, having just left that region. Then in his third missionary journey, while he's in Ephesus for 2 to 3 years, you know, he's in Corinth for a year and a half, and he got two letters off, at least two that were inspired that are in the Bible. But then later on in his third missionary journey, he's for 2 to 3 years in Ephesus, and he sends off the letters to the Corinthians. We don't have all the letters he wrote to the Corinthians, but the ones God chose to put in our Bible, we've got, and that's 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So it's great if you want to go back and read his travels in and around Ephesus as a context for better understanding those. And then later in his third missionary journey, when he got around the sea through Macedonia down to Greece, and he went back to Corinth, he probably, I think, he probably wrote Romans from there, from Corinth, to a church in Rome that had been founded that he had never even visited before, but he yearned to. So those are the five letters, epistles we're going to talk about, and that's about all we're going to get on today. So finally, all authority. What's the Great Commission if Jesus Christ doesn't have all authority? It's kind of pointless. But Jesus Christ, by virtue of the fact that he does have all authority in heaven and earth, makes the Great Commission and the fulfillment of it a very real thing. Not to mention that he doesn't just say, go it alone, good luck, guys. He says, for lo, and I will be with you even until the end of the age. He says, I will be with you by virtue of the Holy Spirit. So he confirms his presence with his messengers on these missionary journeys as he does with us in various ways. But in this context, he confirms it with visions. We've already read a couple. He confirms it with tongues and prophesying. If you'll remember Acts 19, where he runs into those disciples of John who accept Christ and they are baptized by the Holy Spirit, meaning they receive the Holy Spirit, and then they speak in tongues and prophesy. That was a confirmation of their receipt of the Holy Spirit and a confirmation of the validity of Paul's gospel to the audience there. And that's 19:6. And then finally, there's miracles and healings, exorcisms. This 19:11 and 12 says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick. So when Jesus, a woman reached out and touched his cloak he was wearing, she was healed of her bleeding. Well, this, they're taking articles of clothing from him to people who are sick, and they're being healed, and demons are being cast out. And the diseases left them, the evil spirits went out. So extraordinary miracles that confirm the presence and power of God in the life and mission and ministry of his messengers. Okay, applications real quick, guys. The process of making disciples. How often do you hear the word discipleship and you just don't really think about it? Or it just seems like something, well, we're a church, of course we do discipleship. That's what churches do. I don't really know how, but we do because we're a church. And that's what Christians and churches do. The process of making disciples involves both evangelism, the proclamation of the gospel, but it also involves teaching people to obey all that Christ commanded, which is a relational thing. As we are in community, biblical community, we help each other. We refine and sharpen each other. We hold each other accountable. We help each other. We teach each other. We rebuke and exhort and admonish each other. So in the context of teaching and shepherding, we accomplish that part of the disciple-making process, which helps people come to maturity, which unfortunately a lot of people don't ever come to maturity these days, or at least I talk to once in a while. The second point under application is disciple-making is for everyone in the church, not just paid professionals. Ken and I had a great conversation about this, I guess it was yesterday. It is so easy to sort of reinstate a priesthood of sorts, you know, an evangelical priesthood where, you know, our paid pastoral staff kind of becomes the people that make disciples. And sort of we send our tithe in and come on Sundays and stuff, but they're the kind of guys that do all the counseling, shepherding, discipleship, evangelism. That's not what it's supposed to look like. And go to Ephesians 4 and read Ephesians 4:11 through 16 And our job as leaders in the church is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And so we're here to equip people. The paid professionals are here to, if they are in church leadership, that is, equip the saints, which is all of us, to do the ministry that Christ has called us to and to fulfill the Great Commission. You'll talk about this in your discussion time, so I'll shut up about it. But here's a good question. How are you involved in making disciples through your church? If it's this church, how are you involved in making disciples both locally and globally? I don't care. It doesn't have to be a foreign mission trip to Zimbabwe or something. That's awesome if you go to Zimbabwe, share the gospel, man, and plant churches and disciple. But whether locally or globally, how are you involved and how could you be involved? And it's your discussion time and prayer. Hey, I want to point something out just real quick. There's a box on the back. We've had three instances of speaking in tongues in the book of Acts. And I've already alluded to it a little bit with the 1 Corinthians. You know, tongues only shows up in Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19, and 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Only four places in the New Testament. I put down the instances in Acts that involve tongues, and I put them in their context of the transitional events at which tongues were spoken. And I hope I was being true to the text, but it just gives you guys something. I was trying to find a good article or something on our stance on speaking in tongues. A lot of y'all have charismatic or Pentecostal backgrounds, and we probably have a lot of differing opinions on speaking in tongues, but I just want to send you to the text. So take that, read the verses, look at the context, look at what's going on in the book of Acts and the overarching structure of Acts. Read 1 Corinthians in the context of having been written from Ephesus, where Acts chapter 19 takes place, and then, you know, spend some time looking at that. If you ever have any questions, feel free to ask me or Ken. Anyway, enjoy your table time. Take it all. Pray a little bit at the end if you can, please. And then next week, we're going to cover through the end of the book of Acts with it's not just about the destination. And we'll look at Paul getting to Rome. Thanks, guys.